Dear congregation, it doesn't take too wide or deep of a look to realize that the condition of the church and the world both, at least in the West, by and large looks grim. There is dullness, division, and deadness. Where once, in times past, there was vibrancy, vitality, and vigor. And yes, we should not despise the day of small things, as the Lord says in His Word. But neither should we forget the expectation that the Word of God gives us of times when God's reviving grace can sweep over nations, the church, and even individuals. Revival is a word which perhaps we hear a lot and perhaps misused. But when we look at what the Bible says about true revival, we can understand it this way, as someone has defined it, the sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners in a greater measure than is normally the case. And when revival like this comes, then sinners are converted in numbers like not before. And God's people grow also more deeply than they have before. And the saved and the unsaved alike are both in need of this reviving work of God in our soul and of the fruitfulness and the restoration that it brings. And one of the passages that nurtures the expectation and the prayers of God's people is the passage before us this evening, Ezekiel 47, in which we have in a very clear and hope-giving way, we have God's mighty work of mercy set forth in the picture of a river, as we hope to see, looking to the Lord. Our text is really these first 12 verses that were read already in your hearing. Let me read just verse 1 at this time. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Our theme, looking to the Lord, is the reviving work of the Holy Spirit. We'll see, first of all, the mysterious source. Secondly, the massive scope. And thirdly, the desirable results. The reviving work of the Holy Spirit, the mysterious source, the massive scope, and the desirable results. Ezekiel, congregation, was a prophet who lived in dark days. Days of exile, when Judah had been exiled into Babylon because of their idolatry. These were days during which the temple and the kingship and all that was precious to the people of God was either crumbling or it was already destroyed. And before he became a prophet, Ezekiel had been a priest. But there was no temple for Ezekiel to be priest in. In fact, he was outside the land. And yet the Lord came and visited him and gave him a commission in his mercy, and opened his mouth and gave him remarkable visions and words that he was to write down and to preach. And therein Ezekiel also learned that when man is at his worst, when there is from man's side no hope, no expectation even, that God is still on his throne and God still has his heavenly sanctuary. Though Jerusalem may be destroyed and the kings taken off their throne, God's throne is never empty, never vacant, and none can limit the Lord. And Ezekiel was given to prophesy of the good that we must come to expect from the Lord. Most of us know the vision in chapter 37 of the valley with dry bones, in which God's sovereign work of grace in bringing what is absolutely beyond repair, humanly speaking, a valley of dry bones, very dry, that God is able by his word and spirit to give life where none of us could ever do anything. And here, 10 chapters later, in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel pictures this restoration under an other image, under an other picture, in the language of a mighty river. Now, many of us have seen impressive rivers in our world, not just the Grand River here in town, but children, maybe you've heard of the Amazon River, or the Rhine River, or the Nile, or the Mississippi, or the St. Lawrence River. These are all important and well-known rivers. And rivers are important today, but they were exceedingly important in ancient times. They would be the water supply of whole civilizations, and they would be the means of transportation, often bringing food over the waters to cities and across countries. And even water, we all can relate to. What would you do one day without water? It not only quenches your thirst, but it washes away what is dirty. It brings fruitfulness to that which is dry. And how refreshing, even for the land, water is when rain falls. But children, the river in our text is a very unusual, a very special river. First of all, its source is most remarkable. Do you know where this river starts? Usually rivers start up in the mountains, higher elevations, either from snowfall that melts or rain that falls. Or you can have rivers that start in underground caverns, as you have these fountains in the rock that bring forth water. But this mighty river of our text, do you know where it begins? It begins in the house of God, in the place where God dwells. The previous chapters, if you were to read them, Ezekiel 40 through 46, they tell us of the city that God is building, and of the house, the temple, where God is going to live with his people. Reminds us of some of the passages in Revelation where God is about building his city and his temple. And of course, this refers not to a physical temple, but to a spiritual temple, which God is building in his Son. Didn't Christ Jesus say, "Tear down this literal temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days"? And he spoke of the temple of his body. That temple where he dwells with his people, and where his people are built up as lively stones. The Spirit inhabits that temple. So that's the picture here of our text, is the temple of the Lord. And you know where this river starts, children? It's right there under the throne of God. The ark, as you heard a few weeks ago by Dr. Barrett, was the place where God's glory dwelt. It was his footstool. And that's where his presence was especially known, and where he revealed himself above the horns of the altar, above the mercy seat, and he communed with his people. And this river is bubbling up right next to the throne, and it says on the south side of the altar in the temple. The altar, of course, was the place where sacrifices were brought, where animals were killed in the Old Testament, and where blood was shed. And the message, of course, was this, that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. There was no communion with God. And so in this picture, as we see this water coming up from the very dwelling place of God, from the very seat of God, you might say, the throne of God, it's there where the altar, where the shedding of blood is taking place. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this powerful river when he says in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, he stood up and he cried and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And he went on to say that he that believeth on me, rivers of living water would be flowing out of them, even to others. And John 7 verse 39 says that he spake of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given, because the Lord Jesus had not been glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ had not yet died on a cross. He had not yet risen from the dead, but he was going to do that. And when he did that, when he gave his life a ransom for many, when he shed his blood, when he fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices, and there was no more need for any more lambs or goats or bulls, then a river started. Then, from out of Christ's side, something started flowing. And a few days later, on the day of resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and he said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." In other words, I've paid the price. I've shed mine own blood. And because of that, there can now be a river of blessing in and through the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he said. And 50 days later, what an amazing thing it was that as the disciples, the 120 were there in the upper room, that very place, they were praying, "God, rend the heavens," that all of a sudden the Spirit was poured out, and this river very evidently began to flow. And at the beginning of the chapter, Acts chapter 2, you had 120 souls. And by the end of the chapter, you have 3,000. And then 1,000 more. And the gospel river in the book of Acts goes far and wide, east, west, north, south. It can't be stopped. And all out of the wounded side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, congregation, will you remember that the Holy Spirit is a gift of the Father and of the Son, but based on Christ's all atoning merits, based on blood. If there was no blood, if there was no sacrifice, if there was not this love of Christ that took him all the way from heaven to the cruel cross on that hill far away, there would be, for sinners like us, no Holy Spirit. Today, many people have corrupted the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and people go around. So-called revivalist preachers, they come to town, or you see them on media, and they have all their gimmicks and their shows and supposed miracles. And congregation, the Holy Spirit is not in any of that. The Holy Spirit comes because of the death of Christ, because of the shedding of the blood of Christ. And he comes in the gospel of sovereign grace for Christ's sake, where Christ is preached in all his necessity and all sufficiency and preciousness and everything relating to the substitution and atonement of Jesus Christ. That's where this Holy Spirit is. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter, who had received the Holy Spirit, when he opened his mouth, what did he say? Did you have some spectacular, moving show of the Holy Spirit? No, you had the preaching of Christ. "You by wicked hands have killed him whom God sent as the Prince of Life." And the river started to flow. Oh, congregation, you and I can never be the source or the cause of God's overflowing grace. The gospel and the grace of God comes only by virtue of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, his finished work on the cross. What a price Christ paid for this river, that there might even be this river. And shall we then ever forget the cross? Let us always remember it. Let us always want to hear about it. For when Christ is preached in all his fullness, that's when this river begins to flow to our dry and dead souls, and over our dry and thirsty, parched lives, and also over this world so desperately in need of the grace of God. The river comes from the cross. Oh, dear congregation, shall we then look to man? No. Shall we look to preachers? No. Shall we look to the church by itself? No. Let us look to the only place where this river has its origin. That is the throne of God and the cross of Christ, the one and only sacrifice, the mysterious source. But secondly, congregation, we have here about this river, we have an impressive scope. Because after Ezekiel is shown the origin of this river, the source of this river, he is taught how this river flows. In fact, he's taken. He's made to see it. He's brought by presumably an angel who makes him to see this at the behest of God. And there are three things that Ezekiel sees about this river. First of all, this river heads east. Now, to you and me, that might not seem significant, but if you stand in Jerusalem, still today, the west is relatively fertile. You have to come all the way from the Mediterranean Sea and then Tel Aviv and other places, and you go up through the hills, and they're pretty green. It's pretty lush. A lot grows there. And you come all the way to Jerusalem. And once you are there at the temple in Jerusalem, then the dearth essentially begins. On the other side of this, on the other side of the Mount of Olives, for sure, it's just desert. And geographically, it's probably because the water, the clouds rise and they let down all the rain. And then once you hit the Mount of Olives, then it's all dry. That's probably geographically the explanation. But when this river is facing east and going east, do you know what that tells Ezekiel? First of all, he's east, so it's coming to him in Babylon. But more to the point, and this is specifically there in verse 8, it's heading to the desert. It's heading to the driest place. It's heading to the neediest place. The place that is not partially fertile, partially green. No, it's heading to the driest parts. This reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his words when he said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." We could put it in this language. That which is green and fertile doesn't need this river. But they that are dry, dusty, dead, they need the river of God. What an amazing thing. But then secondly, and this is especially in verses 3 through 5, this man or angel that accompanies Ezekiel, he takes him right into the water. And at the first stopping point, he measures the depth of the river. And at first, it only comes up to his ankles. And then he goes 1,000 cubits, which is about 1/4 mile. And the water, the river, is now knee-deep. And then 1/4 mile, the river is waist-deep. And then 1/4 mile, so 1 whole mile from that trickling, bubbling water on the south side of the altar. 1 mile. It's water that you can't even stand in. waters to swim in. So deep. And it says here that he couldn't pass over it. That means it's gotten to be so wide that you can't expect to pass over. You can't just cross from this side to that side. That's how large this river has become, and how deep and how wide. Now, even the children here can understand that this is not normal for a river. You can't have a trickling brook or a faucet or so, and then you go a mile and you have something you can swim in. This doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, but this is not a human river. This is not a natural river. This is a supernatural river. This is the extraordinary, precious, special grace of God through God the Holy Spirit. And if we compare this to the book of Acts, this is exactly what happens. In the beginning of Acts, you have but a small trickle. A few people, like I said, were affected by the gospel and by the death of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. But when you go 28 chapters in the book of Acts, the gospel is everywhere. It's even in Rome. It's in the furthest reaches of the then known world. And that in but a few years. That's what is being pictured here, at least at a historical level. The Lord's grace reaches so wide, so far, so deep. The Lord's mercies are so large, so deep. And there's a lesson here for us, congregation, because so many people are content simply to dabble just a little bit in matters of grace, matters of the gospel. And this is the third lesson that Ezekiel is bringing before us here. Because he is brought, it says, verse 3, he brought me through the waters. He brought me through the waters. He brought me through the waters. And so he is being led right into the waters. And here, step by step, he is being made to reckon with the waters of the Spirit of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would say. Congregation, it's not enough simply to put your toes, reverently speaking, into this river. Oh yes, a taste of the river of God in the gospel is wonderful. But when the Lord truly works in your heart, that's not enough. Especially when there are boundless riches to be had and to be enjoyed in this river of grace. You see, congregation, there is, as someone has said, in the love of God, there are places where even children can stand. And there are places where the most exercised children of God can swim and never even see the bottom. Congregation, do you know anything of this river? Have you ever been brought into this river? Have you ever had the water of this river, of the grace of God, round your ankles, refreshing you even at that level, and to walk through that? In the language of our text, for a quarter mile. And then in God's providence in your life, the waters become deeper, the ground goes deeper. And at some level, it might be more scary. Your knees. And what about your waist? When it goes higher and higher. It's not so easy to walk a quarter of a mile in the water when the water is up to your waist. But the Lord brings him through this. The Lord has a plan and a purpose, and he wants him to realize how deep this is. And then all of a sudden, Ezekiel's walking and the bottom goes deeper than he is. And he needs to begin swimming in order not to drown, in order not to sink down. And there he goes. Ezekiel puts his hands in front of each other. And reverently speaking, he swims. That's what our text says. waters to swim in. It's as if the Lord here is teaching his prophet Ezekiel what parents often do with their children when they're yet very young. It brings them in the water, and then at some point they need to learn to swim. And yes, they're close by. Yes, their hands are outstretched still, and they make the child comfortable with what it is to just float in the water. And initially you think you can't float, you'll sink. But as you're learning to swim, there you are, and you float in the waters. And then when you put your hands in front of each other and you kick your feet, then you manage to stay above the waters. Well, perhaps if there are waves, you might go down for a while, you might swallow some water, but Ezekiel is swimming. Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on this text called Waters to Swim In. And he says, swimming is a very excellent picture of faith. In the act of swimming, it is needful that a man should float in the water. The first sign of faith is when a man learns to lie back upon Christ, to give himself up entirely to him. When he ceases to be active and becomes passive, when he brings no good works, no efforts, no merits to the Lord by way of commendation, but casts his soul upon the eternal merit and finished work of the great substitute in the glorious gospel of his grace. My dear friend, have you learned that? You know how it is with swimming. The more you kick, the more you sink. The more you lean on yourself, the more you sink. So often we do that, don't we, people of God? The waters become too deep, too boisterous for us. We kick, we lash out instead of resting, knowing that the Lord who has brought us there remains with his people. He's guaranteed it. He said it in his own word, when thou passest through the waters, I shall be with thee. And so there is, to swimming, there is, first of all, passivity. But there's secondly, and Spurgeon goes on to point this out, and you can read this for yourself, there's also activity. By faith, faith made active by the Lord. Indeed, faith that rests upon Christ, but faith, as Luther has said, is a busy thing. From out of Christ, from out of strength supplied by him, it is always doing. It is seeking. It is wanting. It is desiring. It is doing what the Lord would have it to do. See, congregation, the Lord will not just lavish his people in the deep waters of his grace, but he will strengthen you, child of God. He will strengthen you in those very waters. It's one thing to walk in water that's ankle height. It's another thing to learn to swim and to grow in grace, to grow in grace. That's what the Lord says. The Lord would have his people grow in grace. And many times, that is in the way in which you feel out of control and out of your depth. Ways in which you may even say with the psalmist, the waters go over my soul. Feels like you're drowning. Feels like you can't go on. You cry. This is more than I can bear. It's often an affliction and an adversity in deep waters where the Lord strengthens his children with might in the inner man, so that rooted and grounded in Christ, they may know what surpasses knowledge, something of the height, something of the depth, something of the breadth, and the length of the love of God, that river of the love of God. Is there someone here who knows what it is to be brought to deep water of afflictions in order to experience the deep deep well of God's love in Christ. You know, God has a strange way, from our perspective, a strange way of showing us from the deepest mysteries of his love and of his grace. He brings us in places where we can't stand, and we look around us and it feels all alone. There's no one close by, and we say, Lord, why me? Why here? Lord, I'm perishing. Lord, I'm sinking. Why am I here? The Lord's brought you into that. Brought you. But he's always near at hand. And it's in those waters, congregation, that the Lord makes clear that they are waters which are there to bear you up, to hold you up. That it's his grace that's holding you up so that you do not perish. You know, when Noah and his family were in the ark, they were saved from the water. But have you ever thought about it, that they were saved by the water? That the waters lifted this ark. And that by God's almighty hand and by his preserving eye and by his grace, they were saved, the Bible says, so as by water. And so it is here as well. The Lord knows what he's doing, child of God. Are you in depths where you can't stand? The Lord calls you to swim. Waters to swim in. Remember it. Rest upon the Lord. Believe his own promise. When thou passest through the waters, lo, I am with thee. And the floods, they shall not overflow thee. That's the Lord's own promise. And you may reverently, but also fervently, you may hold him to his own word and say, Lord, thou hast promised never to leave me nor forsake me. I do not understand what thou art doing with me right now. But oh, for more of that love of Christ which passes knowledge. Indeed, if I can't feel the rock firm under my feet, if I but know that thou art near, thou art teaching me to swim, that will never leave me, and that it is ultimately the water of thy grace and of thy love that will hold me up, all for the sake of Christ, who went into place where there was no standing. The waters went over his soul, where the wrath of God came over him, in order that for you, child of God, there might be a river of grace. Not a sea of torment. O congregation, we remember that this river, the grace of God, is something not just to be dabbled with, don't stay far from it. You need this grace to cover you, to wash you, to bathe you, to heal you. And the Lord said to Peter, launch out into the deep, into the place where you can't so easily just walk to shore. Launch out into the deep for a catch. Those of you who have never tasted the love of God in Christ, is it because there is no river? Or is it because this river is not for sinners like you? Oh, my friend, it is. It is a wide, a deep, a glorious river. And it is for sinners. For as the Bible says, God so loved the world. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses. And Romans 5 says, where sin abounded, where sin was a mighty torrent of foul transgression. Grace all the more abounded, super abounded for sinners. You see, congregation, there is a wideness to the grace of God. There is a depth that none of us can plumb. There is an ocean, a boundless ocean of mercy in the gospel for sinners. And this ocean does remarkable things, as we see in our third and final point, the desirable effects. If you look closely at our chapter, verses 7 through 12, you have four effects. The first one is fruit or fruitfulness. Verse 7. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river, there were many trees on the one side and on the other. And when you compare that with verse 12, we read that these trees were for meat or for food, and their leaves never fade. And the tree, when you go up to it, is never empty. It's constantly bearing forth fruit. The Lord would have it so. The Lord cannot and will not be without fruit in these trees that He, by His grace, is making fertile and living. And the Lord says it to His people. He says it to you, children of God. He says, from me is thy fruit found. It's all because of me. It's all because of this river of the love of God and of my grace for the sake of Christ. You worry about fruit. Well, from me is thy fruit found. Second fruit is healing. Verse 8. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. And by that he means the Dead Sea, because when you go east from where the temple stood, you go into the desert and you go to the Dead Sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Congregation, it's an amazing thing. Some of you have stood next to the Dead Sea, and nothing grows around it, and nothing grows in it. It's so full of salt. It's what's left over of Sodom and Gomorrah, which used to be there when fire and brimstone, sulfur, and all the rest of it came down in that place. It's the lowest place where a man can stand on the earth. It's a salt sea, a Dead Sea. And you look at that and you say, can anything bring good out of this? Well, the river of God can. It can heal it. That's what we read here. And so too, when we stand next to the Dead Sea of our own lives, we look in our own hearts and we say, you know, nothing grows there that's pleasing to the Lord. Everything in our hearts by nature is marked for judgment and has already, as it were, judgment written over it. Can that ever be healed? Can my sin-sick soul ever find healing? My friend, this river can heal. This river can cleanse. This river can thirdly bring life. That's the third effect. Verse 9, right on the heels of 8, it says, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. These rivers, they have life within them, and these rivers bring about life. The Lord Jesus Christ said to His church and people, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And then on the heels of that, we have the fourth effect, and it's converts, or fishing, if you will. Verse 10, and it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi even to Eneglaim, which, by the way, are two places on the sea of the Dead Sea. Engedi on the one side and Eneglaim on the other side. So what they're saying is fishers are going to really be all around this Dead Sea, which has been healed, and they'll let down their nets, and there will be fish, more fish than you can number. All sorts of fish, like the fish of the great sea. By that, Ezekiel means the Mediterranean Sea. There'll be so many, exceeding many. Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he called his first disciples by the Sea of Galilee, he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He had come to bring this healing and this life, this river of grace, and these would be fishermen, fishers of men. And these apostles did so, not just during the life of Christ, but after he had risen and gone to heaven. They fished men, Jews and Gentiles, all over the world at that time. And they caught so many in what before was a Dead Sea. Hardly any converts. Like a Dead Sea, where the life of the river of God had come, there would be converts. Oh, congregation, don't you agree that we need this reviving river of the Spirit today? When we look about us at our nation and the church, and really we don't have to go any further than ourselves. Just take a look within and tell me whether or not you see a Dead Sea inside of you. What do we need? What do you need, congregation? Don't we need this trickling river of God that starts at Calvary? And don't we need those torrents of water to come over our hearts and souls and congregation and city and nation to wash away the filth and the deadness and the disaster that we have become? We saw at the beginning that revival is the sovereign work of God whereby he changes sinners' hearts. And he does that in an abundant measure. And don't we need that today? Oh yes, we don't despise the drops. But Lord, give us the showers. Give us this river. Make thy spiritual influences widespread within our land, within our nation, within our hearts, within the church. Someone has said it like this, that when the Holy Spirit comes in revival, then spiritual influence is more widespread. Conviction of sin runs deeper. Feelings become more intense. The sense of God becomes overwhelming. And love for God and others stronger. And people want to see people saved. And they find a place in their closet where they pour out their hearts. And they beseech God. And they lay hold on the horns of the altar. And they beg God to rend the heavens and to come down and to show his grace and his might and his power. Is there a people today that is longing to see God's work in evidence? Isn't that the crying need of the hour even today? That God would come. That the refreshing water from the throne of God would come into the Dead Sea of our life and purge it all away. We're at a point where we can't do it of ourselves. We can't combined come up with one drop of water. We need heaven's water. We need God, the Holy Spirit, to come down and to do what none of us can do. Shall we then not set aside all gimmicks, all ploys, all stunts, all tactics, all that is of man, and find that place to beseech the Lord, to pray God, to come down with the word of the cross, the preaching of Christ and him crucified. Are there people here storming the mercy seat for that, for yourself and for your family and for your community and for the church and for the preaching of the word of God? Oh, the Lord does not despise the prayers of his people. The Lord puts every tear into the bottle and he remembers them. And God waits for his time, but the Lord will not always wait. The Lord will not always tarry. When he tarries, wait for it, but it will not tarry. The Lord will come, and this river of God, will so flow that we will need men with nets to simply put in the nets, to catch the many fish. He that winneth souls is wise. John Newton said it like this: thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such. This river is such. Thou canst never ask too much. Congregation, in 1857, in New York City, six people began to pray on Fulton Street in New York City. And things were as dark then as they are today. And with those six people that began to storm the mercy seat of God, the Spirit worked so powerfully that even though it had a small beginning, a year down the road, there were approximately 50,000 genuine conversions in New York City alone. And across the northeast of the United States, there were recorded as many as 200,000 conversions. This is what Ezekiel is talking about. This is the reviving work of the Holy Spirit. This is what has been in evidence in many generations. In the first great awakening, the second great awakening, and in every true, genuine, sovereign work of God. George Whitefield, a man anointed by God, if he went 2 weeks of preaching and there was no evident conversion, he would write in his diary, "Lord, what's wrong?" Congregation, this is the word of God. Let us beware of unbelief. Verse 11 has a solemn word. But the miry places thereof, and the marishes or marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. I don't know about you, congregation, but I read that, I think, oh Lord, let that not be me. Let that not be this congregation. No, no marsh, no miry place where the river of God does not come and do its mighty work. But the fact that there are those marshes, congregation, should sober us and solemnize us and make us cry out to God. What is one of these marshes? You know, we read of Nazareth, a city where the Lord Jesus Christ did most of his preaching and teaching, at least that vicinity. We read in Matthew 13 that he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. What a condemning word. He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. So we could say that from a human perspective, Nazareth remained a miry, marshy place. And to the Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ had to say, "How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." You miry place, you marsh, Jerusalem, how oft? Well, think of Simon the magician, who was so close to the river. And yet in the end, he wanted money, and he loved money more than the will of God. And Simon the magician, from all that we know, he remained a marsh, and the river went around him. How about Demas? "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas, a marsh. Oh, congregation, let us be sober. Let us be mindful. But congregation, if you feel like the Dead Sea this evening, perhaps there is absolutely nothing living inside you, no desire even for God, no desire for His truth or for His grace. Well, my friend, this river can heal you completely, but the source is outside of yourself. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His cross. It's in His wounded side, which declares to sinners the world over love. Dying love for sinners. My friend, whoever you are, don't trifle with mercy. Don't trifle with overtures of mercy. but stoop tonight in the day of grace and hear Christ's call, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and this river will run through you all the way to eternity, to the praise, the remarkable grace of God. Amen.